Hi, I'm Pastor Tom. I'm privileged to be here. They call in the remnant, you know, when everyone goes on retreat, right? So here we are together. It's great to be here together today. I'm one of the pastors at BCEC. If you don't know me, we're at the, I'm at the Newton campus, ministering to English congregation there. But it's wonderful to be here, be back, and continue to minister with you. I'd like to share some slides. I'm a slide guy, so you don't get too concerned if there's too much history. I'm going to try to go through the history really fast. But I'm kind of a history buff, but I like to see if we can get some slides up. Because not only am I into history, some things are happening around the world that maybe we would be concerned about. And let's take a look at that. Next slide, please. I'm not sure you've heard that up in northern Iraq, there's ISIS and ISIL. Islamic State of the Levant, and of Syria, Upper Syria, and northern Iraq, and those areas, you know that's what's going on there. There's a ethnic cleansing that's going on, there's religious persecution that's going on, and in some places, and especially, in the northern parts of Iraq, there are these, the militant Muslims there, trying to create a Sunni state, are persecuting those who are not Muslim Sunnis. And what they do is that, especially for those who are Christians, you see that little red mark on the side? That's not a smiley face. Okay, and some people thought it was a smiley face. That's not a smiley face. That's the mark of the nun, the Arabic nun, which is for the word Nasara, which means Nazareth, Nazarene. So those who are Christians are called those who are followers of the Nazarene. Right? And so they're charged there to either convert to radical Islam, to pay a terribly high tax, to leave or to die. And that's your only choice. And so in this area, and that's why, what's going on there, much of the U.S. government and other allied forces now are poised to combat ISIL. But that's sort of what's going on. See, it's not just ancient history we look at in terms of ethnic cleansing and religious persecution. It happens in the today and the now. Some people even believe that up to 300,000 Christ followers are persecuted on average every year in the last century. And so it's not just these isolated situations where there's radical communism that persecutes Christ followers, radical Hinduism, radical Muslims, radical others who just disagree terribly. And so this is what's going on in our world. But not only way out there in the Middle East, but next, also a little bit closer to home, there are other things going on. I'm not sure you've been in the news. If you're reading, recognize that even in our dear state of California, my son goes to school there, California has, the state system of California, university system has derecognized InterVarsity, and ministries like it because they because InterVarsity, the Christian campus ministry, requires its leadership to sign a statement of faith. And so now the California state system has said that you can't require someone to have a statement of faith even if they're on leadership. That would be discriminatory. And so here they have now been disqualified off of 23 campuses already. And so there is an increasing anti-faith movement, it seems like, in the world, in the U.S. in particular. And what do we do when we're facing with these kind of situations? What is our response? And this morning we're going to look at what is our response with not only things that are happening internationally and nationally, but perhaps personally. There are issues in your life. There's calamities, there's difficulty, there's hardship. And you thought, and we think that God is in control, God is sovereign, and so why isn't it? And what do we do when things don't happen and don't go the way we'd like? A relationship goes wrong. It seemed like that person was the right person, but it has gone wrong. Perhaps you're in a job situation and you're your boss and you just don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. Things are not working out the way you'd like. You're applying to schools now and maybe, you know, you're not going to get into the school of your choice. What do we do when there's personal calamity, when there's national, international calamity? What is our response? And today we're going to look at that. How do we respond when there's crisis in our world and in our lives? Okay, let's pray. God, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we look into your word, that your Spirit would come and minister through your word, that as we understand it, that you would convict our hearts, that we too would respond faithfully as those in the past have, of people like Mordecai and Esther, that they responded faithfully, may we also respond in kind. By your power, by your spirit, and for your glory we pray. Amen. This morning we continue our series in Esther, the invisible God and his plans. And so we're going to continue in Esther chapter 4, probably the most read chapter of Esther of all. You know, so I'm going to give you a little history, so it gives you a little background on that. And so next slide, please. And a reminder that when this happened, Judah was in exile, the nation of Judah. The southern kingdom was exiled. Let's just look at the red here. In 486, King Xerxes comes to power, right? Some of the Jews had already returned to Jerusalem, but many had stayed in the diaspora among all the nations in Persia. And then in 483, thereabouts, Queen Vashti, that we saw in Esther chapter 1, was dethroned, right? We need a new queen, and of course, young Jewish girl, orphaned, but beautiful on the inside and out, we believe, Esther becomes queen. And she reigns, some 5 years later, she starts her reign in Esther chapter 2. Here in Esther chapter 3 and 4, we see Haman's plot. Talked about that last week, and Xerxes' edict. And so here we are. If you're here, you see that Haman got so upset at Mordecai for him not bowing down to him, not giving him homage, that he got so upset, and they fueled that with anti-Semitism and perhaps even a history of his own people, the Agagites versus the Kishites. And Saul, you remember those stories, that became not just a personal affront, a personal issue, but in Mordecai's evil plans, he issued an empire-wide edict. Next slide. Just a reminder how big the Persian Empire was back then, encompassing much of the Middle East and even as far as India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, parts of Saudi Arabia, of course, parts of Egypt and of the Middle East that we see, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Turkey, and even into the Europe, into Greece, and going all the way up to past the Danube. And so this was a huge empire. The empire, the largest empire that existed up to that time in space, was here ruled by King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, we see in Scripture. Okay, this is the one that we see here. Well, I'm going to use Xerxes because I can't say that other word. Is that okay? Xerxes is the Greek word, Greek name for King Xerxes, and the other is the Persian Hebrew. Next slide. We'll skip that. That's the same slide. So I watch movies, so you can actually watch this whole thing on YouTube. You know, so just go YouTube. One Night with the King, and that's the 2006 version. You go Esther, the DVD, and you can watch the 1999 version. And it's really interesting how you see the contrast of characters in these versions. And we'll kind of look at that. But I just wanted to suggest that in this particular passage, we're looking at Mordecai and Esther and their relationship. We're reminded that Esther and Mordecai have this relationship. She was orphaned. She lost her parents somehow. Mordecai raised her as his own, perhaps adopted, but certainly treated like a child of his. And what we see is that she becomes queen, and there's this five-year gap between this passage and the passage before, where she actually becomes queen. Here, in this part of the movie, at least, this is where Mordecai reminds Esther not to tell anyone that she's a Jew. Okay, not to tell anyone. So hidden in all this, we remember that Queen Esther has not revealed her true identity. She has been queen now for 5 years over, part of this huge empire, that spans much of the known world at that point. And so we see that she has tremendous privilege, tremendous power, prestige, and yet no one knows that she is a Jew. Okay, next. Just some quick pictures of the citadel. This is the citadel that if you go to Iran today, in Susa, it still stands. The citadel in Susa for the Persian Empire. And next, and you see King Xerxes there to the left. King Darius enthroned in the middle there with holding a giant rod. That might have been the rod that were the scepter, not clear. But behind him, Xerxes, his son. So this is what it might have looked like. Next. And here, the citadel where Esther, and this is the picture, that's what it looks like today. Okay? All right, next. Let's go back now. Let's go to Scripture, and let's do some reading. Before that, I wanted to let you know that there is a text, and for those of you who are biblically sort of inclined, you know that Esther chapter 13, if you would turn to Esther chapter 13, let's all turn to Esther chapter 13. Who wants to start reading Esther chapter 13 from their Bibles? Oh, there you go. That's a trick question, right? That's a trick statement. You don't have a 13 because it's not in most Protestant Bibles, right? It's in the Apocrypha. And so I put an asterisk there because this is probably not original. It is not in the Hebrew text, but it was added probably by the Greek translators of the Hebrew text in the LXX, which is a Septuagint. And so here we have an example of what the edict might have looked like, right? 3 centuries later, it might have, the Greek interpreters applied this. And so let me just suggest that, of course, back in chapter 3, we read, the letter sent by couriers to all the king's, 3:13, to all the king's provinces, instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in the day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is called the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So that is all we have in scripture in Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Here in Esther 13, part of the Apocrypha, which is an interpretation of that, there's a whole edict that was created that we believe that might have the similar form as that which might have actually been the actual edict. And way down verses 5, let's go to 4 where the highlight is. Remember, this is a Greek commentator on the original, right? But it might have sounded something like this. Declare unto, and this is an edict from the king, the emperor of Persia, through the hands of Haman, his grand vizier, his right-hand man, right? The only person who seems like he has direct access to the king at this point. It says, declare unto us that in all the nations throughout the world, there was scattered a certain malicious people, that is the Jews, that had laws contrary to ail nations and continually despise the commandments of the king. So as the uniting of the kingdoms honorably intended by us, we cannot go forward. See then, we understand that this people alone is continually in opposition unto all men, differing in the stage manner of their laws, evil effect to our nation and state, working all the mischief they can to our kingdom, that may not be firmly established. And so, therefore, verse 6, therefore have we commanded that all they that are signified in writing unto you by Haman, who is ordained over the affairs and is next to us, that is the king, shall all with their wives, children, be utterly destroyed by the sword, their enemies without all mercy and pity on the 14th day of the 12th month of Dar, so on and so forth. It might have sounded something like that, where the top part really talks about how, you know, magnificent and how benevolent the king was and how this is insidious peoples in all scattered throughout all of the empire that needs to be rooted out. And this was something that might have looked like the edict. Next. So let's go to here. Let's read. When Mordecai learned all this that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 2. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them laid in sackcloth and ashes. So what we see here is how did the Jews respond when they heard this edict? You know, I don't know how you respond. You know, sometimes I go in total despair when things happen to me. Or I get angry when things don't go right with me. Or I escape. In my usual escapes, I watch a lot of television when things don't work out for me, right? How do you respond? It was clear that the Jews of that time and age responded with prayer, and they came to God in the time of their crisis. They didn't pull themselves up by the bootstraps. They came in crisis to God. And what we see here are symbols of this. Mordecai, symbols of lamenting, symbols of grief, and despair. Here, this idea of tearing one's clothes and sackcloth, which is made of, it's like a burlap, putting on a burlap bag, you know. It was made of this coarse camel and goat hair that was dark, oftentimes black, and it would be put it on instead of their clothes, kind of symbolize this kind of raw desolation, ashes of burnt, representing destruction, death, and all these kind of things. So this was the way in which, in the Near Middle East, that's how it happened. Ancient Near Middle East, that's how it happened. People express their lament and their sadness and their grief. Unfortunately, there is a outpouring of grief and sadness even yesterday, last night. One of the football captains of the Winchester football team had a terrible accident. He died yesterday. And then last night, sort of spontaneously, the whole community got together at a church, and they, you know, was praying and crying and weeping and all these kind of things. Because when these things happen, sometimes we know that it's out of our control. We need to come to our Lord, to our God, and recognize that it's only in His presence that we can find comfort and strength and perspective. And so we see that in this way, that this was going on. This was happening, it seems like, as individuals were throughout the nation and throughout the empire experiencing and receiving this edict in that moment and in that space. Can you imagine? Can you imagine for a moment, you know, we're all getting ready for Thanksgiving dinner, right? We're getting ready the day before Thanksgiving, and we're all getting all this food and stuff, and everything's ready. Everyone's going to have a holiday. Everyone's traveling in from all parts of the nation to come to Grandma's house for dinner. And all of a sudden, you hear on the news, this is tremendous news broadcast that is broadcast everywhere on radio, on TV, on the internet. You get a Twitter, you get an alert on your text, and all of a sudden it says, every Christ follower shall be imprisoned. And it's the day before Thanksgiving. See, that's kind of the feel. Because this was the day before Passover that this edict came out. The day before Passover, when the nation celebrates God's goodness, celebrates God's deliverance in the ancient times of the Exodus, they receive this horrific news. And everyone is in tears and lamenting in sackcloth. And certainly Mordecai goes throughout the city. Next, please. And he's in ashes and sackcloth. And we see that, you know, this is, you know, he's just beside himself, wailing in the city. And some, and again, in the Septuagint, they add the phrase, he's wailing and he's saying, woe unto us, for an innocent people is condemned. Is sort of what he might have said during that time and space. He's wailing throughout the city, and he goes to the city gate. And the city gate there in the citadel is that place where you know, only officials could go into the gate, because part of the function of the gate was you know, for official business to be had. And so you can't go into the gate because the king might be there conducting official business. His dignitaries are there. You can't go into the gate wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's just not appropriate. You would not be allowed in. And so he can go only up to the gate, and he continues to wail and make this huge commotion, telling people that there's this terrible thing that's going to happen to the people, the Jews. We see, just for historic sake, you recognize that once this happens, we see that Esther gets word of it. Verse 4 and following. Then Esther's young women, part of her aides, and her eunuchs, came and told her. The queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but would not accept them. Then Esther called to Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who was appointed to her to attend her, and ordered him to go and to learn what was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. So what's going on? People start recognizing this is Mordecai. And it gets word back to the queen. She lives in splendor, right? She lives way back in the palace, not far from the gate, but way up in the palace. And she only begins to hear. She has not heard any news of this yet until Mordecai shows up. And Mordecai's out there wailing and praying and doing all these things, making commotion. And she's trying to give him clothes so he could be changed and come up, right? to her, to explain to her why he's in such mourning. She's distressed because her stepfather, or, you know, the one who she would call like a father to her, is in such terrible lament, and she's distressed. She's concerned for his welfare. And so she tries to send clothes down, but he refuses the clothing. And I was like, well, why would he be refusing the clothing? We forget, you know, that in ancient days, you know, again, we recognize that it's probably because Haman was in charge of everything, right? Remember that Mordecai is probably a scribe, you know, part of the Jewish court, and that's why he got all these things. But Haman is now the second in command, the chief of staff, right? The guy who is in charge of the army. And so he's guarding the gate with his guys and all these things. And so I think it's cool that this little idea that now they send people down to the gate and they have to talk away from the gate out in the square, because probably Haman has his ears and, you know, his people out. Mordecai cannot come in to see the queen directly. Why? Because that would tip their hand. Is that right? Then everyone knows Mordecai is a Jew. If he were to go in and talk to the queen, there would be all this kind of interesting gossip and communication would go back to Haman. He would recognize what's going on. And so I think Mordecai is understanding the situation. Haman has it out for all the Jews, and he needs to be very as innocent as a dove, but as sly as a fox. So we see, what Haman does is that he is in prayer, he's lamenting, and what do we do when we're in those situations, when life is difficult and hard? We go to God in prayer. This has been challenging to me because I'm not a guy who fasts. I know Phil Chu, when he was here, he used to tell us about fasting. I go, oh, I don't know, man. It's not commanded in the New Testament. That's my way of getting out of it, right? Not commanded in the New Testament. You know, but I have fasted sometimes in the past, and it has been a very purifying and focusing experience. And maybe some of us have to go to God, not just, you know, in that 5 minutes, 10 minutes every morning, but maybe some of us have to spend time in concerted effort, take a morning, a day in prayer, perhaps even add the fasting. See, they did so under dire distress because they knew that they had to depend on God. In your situation, are you depending on the Lord? Are you asking Him for His power, His perspective, and His deliverance? As we go on, let's see what happens. I think what happens, so the first thing we do is we go to the Lord in prayer, right? Just like Mordecai. The other thing I think we see in this passage, we see that there is a sense in which God has given us opportunity to do something. And let's see what Mordecai does. Verse 7, next slide. He was bringing up, wrong 7, there you go. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasurer for destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So what's going on here? Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, but he also in some ways has a plan, right? He's got a plan. He knows exact details. What is it? Last week we talked about how much money it was that is up towards, do I have this number here? 275 tons of silver. And I'm sure you mentioned that last week. 200 tons of silver was the price. If they looted all and took all the property of all the Jews, the millions of Jews perhaps in the empire, and Haman's own wealth, he promised the king 375 tons of silver, which translates in that time and space to 2/3 of their empire-wide GDP, right? Which for us in the U.S., we have $17 trillion. Is it GDP? Yes. Oh, GNP, sorry, GNP. gross national product, right? That's how big our economy is. Two-thirds of that is like $11 trillion. That's a ton of money. That Haman is promising that if they do this to the Jews, that this would go into the coffers of the empire. And he's, again, because he just lost the war with Greece, he's really eager to kind of replenish his coffers, right? But she gives exact numbers, and then a copy of the edict, which we saw. So Haman is prepared. He has a plan. Mordecai has a plan, but in some ways Haman has a plan. And he goes and he asks and he beseeches now Esther. And he says, command Esther to do this. So he's asking, he's encouraging her to make a difference. Encouraging her to make a difference. And then verse 9. Is that where it right? Verse 9. Yes. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out a golden scepter, that they may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Esther responds to this charge from through her servant, the eunuch, but from Mordecai. She says, look, everyone knows that no one can go to the king. You know, the Persians had this kind of weird idea, this very strong idea, I don't say weird, strong idea of laws. And once a law was decreed, that's the way it was, and it was very strict. And one of the laws was that a person could not come before the king unless they were summoned and requested by the king himself. Perhaps part of it was to make sure that his majesty, his, honor and glory would be preserved, so he has this aura, you know, of untouchability. Perhaps part of it was because he, there are assassination attempts that often happens, you know, against monarchs of that time and space. Actually, Xerxes himself was assassinated later on in his life. And so there's the aura of what's going on there, of majesty. There's safety concerns. And certainly if you're Haman, you want to keep that law in place because Haman is the one who has direct access to the king. It seems like no one else has access anymore to the king. Haman sort of has manipulated the situation and using this kind of law to prevent other people from coming before the king. So all these are going on. And Esther knows, as she's explaining to Mordecai, look, all this is going on. I can't go, and there's only, you know, it'd be certain death for me if I go. And besides that, I, even though I'm a queen, you know, I'm not like, you know, the queens of our age and stage and space, or the president and his wife. No. They lived in separate quarters, separate attendants, separate meals. Everything was separate for the queen. You know, the king only called her when he desired her. The king also had many concubines and other wives that he could, you know, entertain himself with. He didn't need Esther, right? And she had not been called for 30 days. It'd been now 5 years since they had been married. His interest in her and his love and concern and affection seemed to have waned in that time and space. So when Mordecai asked Esther, encourages her to go to king, she was saying, no, I can't do that. I can't do that because it jeopardizes my very life and my safety. You see, that's what's going on here. She recognized that it would be certain death for her. She's gotten used to being a queen. She's gotten used to having, you know, hiding her identity. She was a little orphan girl, Jewish orphan girl that grew up with the commandments, grew up with the Torah, grew up in prayer, grew up with kosher, grew up with certain kind of clothes that were consistent with the Old Testament, not mixing, you know, materials and all those things. But in the last few years, she had spent all her time being the queen. Living life like the queen. Privilege, influence, comfort. And her identity was now as a queen. Mordecai was asking too much. So it seems. You know, I think Mordecai is a great example of a person who challenges others to be who they really are. to be who they really are. You see, I think Esther, in this moment, that this part, is she still struggling with her identity? Is she Jewish? Or is she a Jewish, you know, orphan who got rescued? Or is she a pagan queen? Is she both and? And how does she deal with that? What does that imply? Mordecai is encouraging her, challenging her to her truest identity. And you know, some of us have influence with others. Some of us, as parents, perhaps, for those of us who are parents, we have influence with our kids. And sometimes we just say, "Hey, study hard." I'm guilty of that, right? I'm a second generation. I'm still like, "Study hard, son. You play too much volleyball. You enjoy too much basketball and video games. Study, study, study." I'm starting to sound like my dad. It's really scary, you know, even as a second generation ABC. But sometimes I forget to encourage and train and give my son a bigger sense of purpose. That God has placed him on this earth with gifts and abilities in order for him to fulfill his place in his kingdom and in his plans. And sometimes I forget to say that. I just want him to do well, to do better, and to do all these things. So those of us who are parents, we were reminded that Mordecai is acting like a good parent here, right? Challenging his daughter, as it were, adopted daughter, to be who she really is. To be who she really is. But many of us also have friends and family and others who we can be of influence. And when we see them doing things and saying things that are not becoming of them or are dangerous for them, are we those who are willing to step in and advocate? You see, Mordecai is advocating. Mordecai is stepping in. Right? He's making that connection, jeopardizing that relationship perhaps. Right? Some of us are in positions, whether we're mentoring others, caring for others at work or at school, or in our community or at church, that when we see people have opportunities to use their God-given gifts, but shirking that back from that responsibility, are we those who are going to advocate? Are we those who are going to encourage them to do that which is bring honor to Christ? When we see things happening in our national scene, you know, are we going to stand up with those organizations and those people who are trying to protect the liberties of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we doing that? Are we seeing, when we see these things happening out in the Middle East, are we saying, "Oh, well, those people out there, we don't care"? Will we be those who are advocating? And indeed, you know, we may not agree with all of the policies of our president and our government, but are we leveraging the response, the influence that we have in that situation to make sure that people are utilizing their power and influence indeed to preserve life and justice and mercy? You see, we have opportunities like Mordecai, whether as parents or as friends or as mentors and mentees, whether we can be of influence to others. Let's go on. This, of course, is the sort of the highlight of the whole passage, right? The whole book, I think. Verse 12. And they told the eunuchs with them, told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther in these statements: "Do not think that you yourself in the king's palace will escape any more than all the other Jews." Verse 14. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. "For such a time as this," Mordecai reminds her again. He does not give up, even though her first response was, "No, it's too dangerous. No, I can't do that. I got used to all my accoutrements of royalty." He says, no, he pushes harder. Says, look, you will not escape. You are a Jew. It will be revealed that you too are a Jew, and you too will be under the sword, and so will your family. So judgment will come, not only for the Jews, your countrymen, your kinsmen, but it will also engulf you.
if you don't do anything. And then the beauty of this passage, as we talked last time, is we recognize that the name of God is never mentioned, right? Explicitly in this book. And so people say it's not spiritual. It's a not spiritual. And that's why in some ways, if you read the apocryphal literature, Esther's, you know, chapter 11, 12, 13, in the apocryphal material, it's all about filling in its spiritual stuff into this book. So it feels more spiritual. Okay? But I don't think you have to do that. I think you can just understand what Mordecai is saying. Verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What is Mordecai's confidence? What is he saying there? He's saying that he recognizes and he believes that God, Yahweh, the one who has created heaven and the earth, the one who's called Abraham and his nation and his family into being, the one who gave Abraham his promises and promises the seed of Abraham, and the Davidic promise of a divine king that would last forever on the throne of David, that is the same God who's still enthroned even though the nation is in exile. Even though the nation is under this foreign ruler, Xerxes, and the Persians, you recognize that there is a God who is sovereign and who will indeed deliver his people. There will be a Messiah that shall come. God will accomplish his purposes. It may not come through Esther. She doesn't step up. But it will come. He's challenging her and reminding her that God is sovereign. God is providential. And he says here, the providence is, and who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. See, and who knows is probably, you know, yeah. It's not a, and who knows? More like, it's almost a statement here. Implication: God is and brought you through all these circumstances. Your family seems to have, you know, had a problem. Your family was part of the exile. And so they were taken forced out of Israel and brought, you know, 1,000 miles into Susa. Then you lost your parents. And it seemed like it was terrible. Then I became her adoptive, father. Then Queen, Vishti is dethroned and she wins a beauty contest. Esther wins a beauty contest, right? They have this, all these things happen. And who knows, it says, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Sovereignty and the providence of God in the life of Esther is what's really going on here, right? I love Esther because, when I was a college minister, I used to use this passage all the time. Right? And I used to go to like places like Harvard and use this passage, just one verse, and talk about the privilege that we all have. And many of us have been privileged. Many of us have been blessed. Many of us have educations. We have opportunity. We happen to be of an ethnic group that it seems like it's the model minority, not the other kind of people of color. You know, we have education, we have opportunity, we have jobs, we have positions. Many of us have been blessed, and many of us live like kings and queens, don't we? Compared to all the people on planet Earth, we live pretty nice lives, many of us. And it's not an accident, perhaps, that we have opportunity to be of influence for the Lord. If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we have opportunity to be His instruments, whether in the personal front, or whether it's in the local community, at school, when we see injustices being done, when we see all these people who are in need. We have, and God has blessed many of us with gifts, talents, opportunities, resources, experience, and time. We have these things. And we could focus in on the Asian American dream for those of us who are Asian. We could focus in on getting the best grade so we can get to a great school, so we can get to a good job and good paying job, so we can buy a nice house in the suburbs, marry a beautiful or handsome, person, and then have children to do the same. We just keep that cycle going. We could do that. And ignore the pain and the brokenness in our world and just focus on our stuff.
But like Esther, many of us have an opportunity to recognize God has given all of this to us for such a time as this. There's a dying world out there. Millions who do not know Christ. Millions who will not know Christ unless people actively go and minister to them. There are people enslaved that will not be released unless people advocate and go and release them. And I know this generation does and cares about these things, and that's wonderful. But are we doing it for God and His glory and for His kingdom? We've got to connect these passions for justice and mercy to God, who is the one who is the ultimate, the foundation, all justice and mercy. Or in your relationships right now. See, there are times in your lives which are defining moments where you can say, I'm going to choose the pathway of God and His good and perfect plans for me, even if it looks hard and dangerous and rocky, or I'm going to take the path of least resistance. And sometimes for us, whether that's today, you've been coming for a while and you don't know who this Jesus is, you haven't really decided to follow Jesus or not, it could be today. Not easy, not simple, but true and faithful. Some of us have relationships that are teetering. And we know what we should do. The way of God. The way of purity. The way of God's kingdom. Some of us think that God might be calling us to a career and a vocation, a calling. But it doesn't pay as much as some of these others. It's a harder road. Some of us are in relationships and we decide whether we're going to stay in that relationship because we made a covenant before God, family, and friends until death do us part. And to stay would be harder. Or take the easy route. Some of us have influence at work. We just stand up for that which is right and good, even if it's risky. Esther's a great example. Mordecai encourages her, challenges her, and Esther, after a time, she says this. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days and 3 nights, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Wow. If I perish, I perish. Esther is willing to sacrifice herself if it comes to that. If it comes to that. She asks for a great fast for everyone, 2-3 days and 3 nights, and she's gonna, with that, incur God's favor and all of God's people trying to pray and to buttress her and give her courage and all this, and she's gonna go before the king, even though it seems like certain death. And she's ready. She says, if I perish, I perish. You see, I think she understood that following God's will is not certain. There's a risk involved. I wish I could tell you that every time a person is faithful, that God is going to bless them in the here and now. I wish I could say that if you choose the way of God, that God will always bless you in the here and now with riches, with fortune, with success, with relationships, you know, with prestige, all these things. I wish I could say that. But Esther knew that that wasn't the case. God's plan is always beyond ours. But if we're willing to go forth and step forth in it, then the risk is worth it. And if she perished, she perishes. I pray that for all of us, that we would have the same kind of fortitude. And we need encouragement from family,
brothers and sisters in Christ, to make the hard decisions, to go down the path that seems near impossible because God has called us, and to trust God for the results. All things work together for the good of those who called according to God's purposes, right? I love him who called according to his purposes, Romans 8. We're reminded of that in this passage. Let me encourage you that as we face difficulties in our lives, in our nation, in our world, that we respond to calamity, hardship, difficulty in prayer and fasting, in encouraging one another to do God's good and perfect will, and to step up to follow Christ, even when it's risky. Remember, we fast forward this, there are other time and space when there was another woman who was challenged to sacrifice much for God's kingdom. We think of Mary in the next slide. And we think of one more. When she received word that Christ would come through her, would she receive that and live that life? And later on, of course, her son, who would sacrifice all for us. Next slide. We're reminded that Esther is sort of a model, right? That Christ is our supreme example and Savior, who sacrificed all so that we might live. Let's be those who respond to calamity, like Esther, like Mary, like Jesus, and receive him as our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize that life is not always easy, that there's so much that is hard. And we're tempted, O God, to go it alone. We're tempted, O God, to give up. But Lord, we come, and like Esther, we pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that we want to see your kingdom and your glory. We want to trust you and your goodness, your providence, and your sovereignty. We want to be those who would be willing to say, if I perish, I perish. Because we know that in this life, it's temporary. But in the life to come in Christ, there is always the surety of who you are, who we are. We confess that our identity is too wrapped up in this world. Help us, we pray, to be faithful sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name.